Well, our text is 1 Samuel 2, so turn there with me. We're going to read of a bad example as we open up to 1 Samuel 2, and there are good lessons for us to learn as we read of such bad examples. And I'll begin just speaking of an Anglican bishop, many of you have heard of, J.C. Ryle. Writing in 1868, he wrote a book about Christian leaders in the 18th century. He delighted in God's faithfulness and what had taken place recently in the life of the Church of England. And so he wrote this book to provide short sketches of individuals that we know of, Wesley, Whitfield, Toplady, and other names that might be familiar to some. But in the first chapter of this book, he begins with the moral and spiritual condition of England at the beginning of the 18th century. And he writes, from the year 1700 till about the era of the French Revolution, so I had to look this up, but that's basically about the entire century there. This entire era, he said, England seemed barren of all that is really good. How such a state of things could have arisen in a land of free Bibles and professing Protestantism is almost beyond comprehension, Ryle would say. He described the times as gross, thick, religious, and moral darkness. So while the Church of England existed in those days, it gathered together in those days, thousands of clergy existed in those days, but the time was dark. There wasn't even persecution that would take place in those days, but the moral and religious time was dark. There were sermons everywhere, and they were a little better than miserable moral essays, he would write, utterly devoid of anything likely to awaken the convert or to save the soul. The land was deluged with infidelity. Sermons would deny the miracles of the Bible. One individual even told Ryle that he traveled around the country to listen to a variety of sermons just to get a better idea. Or he didn't tell Ryle. Ryle read of a man who traveled around in the early 18th century to listen to sermons. And here's what he said. It would have been impossible for him to discover from what he had heard whether the preacher was a follower of Confucius, Muhammad, or Christ. And so many leaders in the Church of England were even scared that the country might become too religious. The majority of the bishops were men of the world. They swore, they drank, they gambled. They seemed to know everything, Ryle would say. They seemed determined to know everything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And when they did preach, their sermons were so unspeakably and indescribably bad that it is comforting to reflect that there were generally few people in attendance. The spirit of slumber was all over the land. And so for Ryle to think upon these truths just 150 years later, he was encouraged. He found reason to give thanks to God for the condition of the Church of England at that time. 1700s, these times were grim, but Ryle delighted in seeing God's work on display at the present. So this morning, as we jump into 1 Samuel 2, we jump into a text that takes place in an equally grim time in the life of Israel's history, moral and spiritual darkness. The last verse of the book of Judges is likely familiar to many in this room, but it kind of helps us know what the climate was like as we open up to 1 Samuel. Judges 21:25 says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Indeed, these days were characterized by religious and moral darkness. Let's read our text and then pray, and then we will observe from the text. Beginning in verse 12 of 1 Samuel 2. "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who is sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men, was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Let's pray. God, I pray this day as we open up your word and observe the text, read and explain the text, that you'd be glorified as we see that those who honor you, we honored. God, I pray that that would be the desire of this church, that we would honor you in our worship, that we'd honor you in all of life. And may you use our time this morning to encourage and equip us in this task. We love you and we depend on you. We need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So these times were dark. It was morally and spiritually dead. The slumber, as Ryle would even describe his experience. Reflecting on the 18th century, we can look back here and see similar traits. So it's interesting to find, even here, as you open up 1 Samuel, if you were in chapter 1, you'd begin to read of a faithful, godly woman who's worshiping, and in her prayer time, she's silently praying, and as she's praying silently, her lips are moving. And the high priest observes this woman praying, and his first assumption is this woman must be drunk. I think the reason that was his first assumption was because that was not a rare sight in such a place. So this woman is misunderstood to be someone who's drunk, when really she's just one of the rare occasions of a faithful worshiper of God. Then we move into chapter 2, and we read that the priests of Israel were worthless men. They were wicked men. In fact, even in chapter 2, Hannah prays, and as you read through the prayer, she is praying, referencing wicked men, that they would be judged, and adversaries of the Lord, that they would be judged. And so as you move into the text, you're prepared to hear of ungodly men, and you might be surprised to find that these ungodly men are in fact the priests of Israel. Chapter 3, verse 1 says that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. So spiritual darkness going on as we read through this section. And as we read, we observe Eli's worthless sons. We also read of Eli's bad example. And we have not yet read of God's verdict on such wickedness. So the narrative here, it's fascinating because there's all sorts of important truths for us to pay much attention to. We learn much of right worship as we read of this text. There's much instruction in regards to biblical parenting as we read about Eli's example. There's a very interesting relationship, a helpful passage pointing to God's sovereignty and human responsibility on display right there in the very same verse. So it's just a great text for us to dive in and explore and learn from. And as we begin in verse 12, we are not introduced to Eli's sons. We actually read about them in chapter 1, verse 3. We find out they're Eli's sons. Their names are Hophni and Phinehas, and they were priests of the Lord at Shiloh. But then as you dive into chapter 2, verse 12, no wasting time here. We find out who they really are. They are worthless men. They do not know the Lord. I mean, seriously, isn't that surprising to think a priest who doesn't know the Lord? I mean, that doesn't seem to make sense. It sounds like a chef who doesn't know how to cook. And it sounds like an outfielder who doesn't know how to catch. I mean, those don't seem to make sense. A priest who doesn't know the Lord? I mean, what's going on here? But John Woodhouse, in his commentary, he reminds us, we're not talking about ignorance here. We're not talking about someone who literally doesn't know the Lord. We are talking about defiance. And Hophni and Phinehas are defiant towards God. They were priests. They knew about God, but they hated God. They knew about God. They knew of his commands. They knew what he required of them. They knew what he had commanded of them in regards to how they were to perform their priestly duties. But they hated God's commands. They knew not God. They were godless ministers. Their actions that we're going to read about, that we did read about, the actions that we're going to talk about this morning, show us a variety of ways that they had forsaken God. And each of these examples that we'll read about really ought to shock us. Every single offense that we're going to read about ought to be shocking. It's intended to shock. I mean, this is how bad the conditions were. But it's sad that it doesn't really surprise us to read of a priest who knew not the Lord. Here, this is an article from 1 month ago that I was reading. Greta Vosper is surprised to still be a minister. We might already have a lot of questions, but let me just read a few things here. In 2013, she told her congregation that she was an atheist. And that led to calls by denominational leaders for her to be fired. About 5 years of dispute, discussion, debate took place, and they decided that she could remain the pastor of this church in Canada. She says, "I was very surprised. I was totally convinced I would end up outside the church." And her situation became publicized back in 2015 when she actually had written a letter to her church to communicate her atheist convictions. She said, "The existence of a supernatural being whose purposes can be divined and which once interpreted and without mercy must be brought about within the human community in the name of that being." She's denying the existence of the one true God, and she feels inclined to write to her church to encourage them with such belief. And that's when she gained such notoriety for her a minister who's an atheist. And so there was division on how to deal with this situation. They didn't know how to handle it, but the decision was made that she could remain. One spokesman for this situation said, "The church was struggling with two core values, our faith and our commitment to being an open and inclusive church." You won't find that in our member commitments. The decision was a dance between these two core values. But let me just get to the end of this. This is really actually a very strong point that is made. She argued, listen, what I'm teaching is what was taught in seminary. She said, everything I teach is consistent with the theological training I received. I was taught the Bible was a human construction. I was taught there is much wisdom in many texts, both ancient and contemporary. And during my studies, I learned that the Bible isn't the only source of spiritual or moral authority. So, if the Bible is not the authoritative word of God for all time, why does it take such a central position in the church? Friends, godless ministers. So we read of it taking place, and you probably have examples. I think there was even an event very close to home here in Tallahassee of a minister professing to be an atheist. And so here we find worthless men, 1 Samuel 2, who did not know the Lord. And so as you go on in verses 13 through 16, you read of their actions, how they treated the offerings of the Lord with contempt. And so verse 13 is interesting to see the custom of the priests. When you hear that, think everyone did what was right in their own eyes, okay? The custom of the priests. That's not as according to the commands of the Lord. No, it was priests doing whatever they wanted. The custom of the priests at that time was to do what was right in their own eyes, and their customs looked nothing like what God had commanded. So if we were to turn to Leviticus, we would read that even in God's gracious provision for the priests of Israel, he had provided for them that they could, in fact, take the breast of the sacrifice. They could take the right thigh of the people's offering, the offering to the Lord, the priest could take for food for themselves. So God had provided this. He had made this provision available for the priests so that they indeed could eat. But as we read in this text, these priests, man, they hated that. They may not have started that way, but they didn't like all of God's rules. In fact, they even got lazy. They don't even show up for the sacrifices. You read of this servant, the priest's servant, that would actually go do the dirty work. And so they're lazy. Then they get greedy. They get tired of only getting two of the cuts. They don't get the best meat. And so they come up, it's almost humorous if it was not so offensive, to picture this three-pronged fork that would be thrust into whatever sacrifice. And they were digging around for the best stuff, and they'd take it out. Rather than offering it up to the Lord, the priest would take what they wanted. They got greedy. They were lazy. They were greedy. They got bored of the bland boiled meat, and they wanted the raw stuff, so that they could cook it themselves, roast it for themselves. Lazy, greedy, bored, indifferent to God. And then they got violent. And I don't think it's a hypothetical that you read of this violent possibility in verse 16. When it says, and if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish. And he would say, no. You must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. I think it's there because that happened. And so they would get violent. It's almost ironic to think you have this the man who's providing the sacrifice, he's the one that appeals to Leviticus, the priest who should know the law. And they're sticking this three-pronged fork in, doing whatever they want, everything right in their own eyes. And then this person offering the sacrifice is like, wait, hold on. Shouldn't we offer up the burn the fat first to the Lord? They're appealing to God's authoritative word while the priests are ignoring it. And so they would get violent. And verse 17 shows us what God thinks of all of this. And it's important, because I bet Hophni and Phinehas had long forgotten this. In fact, I bet they didn't start out this way. I bet early on they started just taking a little bit more than they were supposed to take, and then nothing happened. No judgment came. They're still priests. So then they started taking more. Still no judgment came. And soon, they probably just started assuming, this does not matter. Let's just take whatever we want. God's not going to do anything. God may not even know Maybe there isn't even a God. You know, those are the type of thoughts maybe that could come through their minds. So anyway, in verse 17, we know the truth when we read, "Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." This is God's verdict on their ungodliness. And so then, boy, quite a contrast when you jump into the very next verse to read of these godless ministers who are treating the Lord's offering with contempt. And then in verse 18, we read of Samuel. He's ministering before the Lord. So you have these unfaithful priests, and you have this faithful boy. And in fact, this contrast is going on throughout chapter 2. In verse 11, you find Samuel faithfully serving. Then you read what we just read in 12 through 17, Hophni Phinehas, unfaithfully serving. Verse 18 through 21, Samuel again, he's faithful. Samuel's faithful, Hophni and Phinehas, unfaithful. Then again, Samuel's faithful. Then again, Hophni and Phinehas, we're going to find them unfaithful morally when we read 22 through 25. And then after we read of Hophni and Phinehas, we again are reminded of the increasing favor that Samuel is earning with the Lord, the favor that Samuel has with the Lord because he is faithful to his God. We read of that in 26. And then following that faithful example, you read of God's judgment on unfaithfulness. And then chapter 3 begins with faithful Samuel. So back and forth, we see this contrast between faithful and unfaithful. But we're not talking about faithful Samuel. We're talking about good lessons from bad examples. So let's go back to verse 22. We read the next offense. So you have this false worship, this offensive worship. And then in verse 22, we see that these men are committing adultery. And these men are committing sexual sin in the tabernacle. It's not just that they are engaged in sexual sin, it's that this sexual sin is taking place in the tabernacle. It's so blasphemous to read of these acts. One commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, here's something that he points out. I find it to be a powerful point. He says, the very place that sin was to be confessed is the place where sin was committed. So if you think of what ought to take place in the tabernacle, sacrifice for sin, let's confess sin, let's deal with sin. But the tabernacle became the place where let's commit sin. So this was a very blasphemous thing, a very public blasphemous thing. All the people knew what was going on. It was not just some secret hidden thing. They're doing this and they're doing it openly, and people know about it and people are talking about it. And that's what you read as you move through, as Eli rebukes his sons for their godless acts. These acts, they ought to shock, you know? And I'm not going to read any articles about this, but all of us are well aware of ministers who have used their ministry to act out on sexual sin in the life of the church. And God hates it. God judges it. And it ought to offend us, and it ought to cause us to desire to glorify God in our lives, in our thoughts, in our actions. And Hophni and Phinehas are indifferent to it all. And it's not their only offense. There's still one more offense, is what I ought to say. And you read about it in their response to their father. Because Eli, their father, spoke to them. He pointed out the evil deeds that they are committing. He said to them, "Why do you do such things?" Verse 23. I hear of your evil dealings. I hear it from all the people. What are you doing? Stop. It seems to be what he's saying. "No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear. The people of the Lord, they're spreading it around." And then he even asks them a very good question that we'll get to in a second. But do you see what their response is after Eli comes to them? Rather pitifully, in a way, pointing out this evil deed. They don't listen. They ignore the word of their father. They would not listen, we read in verse 25. They would not listen to the voice of their father. And I hope you know that to be a great offense in the sight of God. We read in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land. Proverbs 12 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. We're seeing here an example of stupidity in the life of these godless ministers, Phinehas and Hophni. They're stupid because they hate reproof. Proverbs 1:8, you see Solomon pleading with his son, hear my son, your father's instruction. Hear it. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Listen up, is what Solomon's saying. Proverbs 3, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Ephesians 6 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. So let me take this opportunity even to speak to a specific group of individuals in this room. I want to speak to those who live under their parents' roof. This is important. These verses apply to you. Obey your parents. It's right to obey your parents. It pleases the Lord to listen to your father. To honor your father and to honor your mother is to honor God. You don't have perfect parents, and your parents don't have perfect kids. And so you need to listen to your parents. Learn from these two wicked men. Learn from Hophni and Phinehas not to reject your parents' instruction. And really, there's two very important things that come out from this. One, this is a big deal. I mean, you need parents. The Bible shows us that all of us are sinners. It doesn't matter if you're, what a blessing it is to be raised up in a home that goes to church. But it doesn't matter if you're a church kid, if you've never been to church before. All of us are sinners at enmity with God. And so our parents are pointing us towards wisdom. They're making wisdom attractive, and they're showing the way of the sinner is hard, and so we ought to listen to our parents. But we're sinners, and so we don't always listen to our parents. And so this command to listen to your parents points to our need for Jesus, because we haven't obeyed God's commands. We need Jesus because we have sinned against God. So children, there's two very important lessons that you see there. It matters very much to God that you listen to your parents. And you're not going to do it perfectly, so you need Jesus, because we're all sinners. And Hophni and Phinehas are bad examples of this. Their offense shouldn't be taken lightly. Their immoral sexual sin shouldn't be taken lightly. Their offensive worship shouldn't be taken lightly. But we see examples of this all over the place. And let me just even speak to these man-made customs that are offensive. I hope you know that when we gather to worship, we don't pursue man's ideas on what we should do when we gather. I mean, the church can so easily become lazy and just do whatever seems right in their own eyes when they gather. But we are instructed as a church to appoint faithful men to preach the word. That's commanded in the scriptures. We are not, as was pointed out this morning as we began our time of worship, we are instructed to not neglect, to give attention to. We are not to neglect the public reading of scripture. We're to give attention to the public reading of scripture. We're to pray when we gather. We're to sing when we gather. We're to celebrate baptism. We're to observe communion, the Lord's Supper. We are instructed in the scriptures of what we are to do when we worship. And those who ignore those commands, it's custom of the time. They're doing what seems right in their own eyes. So I don't think I'm being over dramatic here to say that there are churches all over the place that reflect such an attitude of just indifference to God's commands in regards to what we should do when we publicly gather. So learn from this bad example. And perhaps even this evening, maybe the Sunday PM discussion, that there could be more specifics that maybe we talk about this area of right worship. Okay, back to verse 25 though. Let's look closely, because Eli says something very significant. Verse 25, is it 10:50 or 11:50 right now? Okay. This is bad news. Okay, man. All right. It's good news for y'all, bad news for me. Verse 25. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? This is a strong question during this weak argument that Eli's making. He's saying, what can be done for sin that's done against the sacrifice for sin? If you sin against somebody else, hey, there are sacrifices for sin. You sin against somebody else, there's a provision for that. But Eli's saying, what do you do when you sin against that provision? There's no means for forgiveness. I tell you to turn to Hebrews 10, but no time. Let me read. Hebrews 10, 29 says that how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Listen, if you sin against God's provision of salvation, if you sin against God's provision for your sin, what hope is there that remains? There's no means for forgiveness. Here again, John Woodhouse, he says, if your sin consists of contempt for the very means God has provided for your salvation, what hope remains? So may we be a people that proclaim this sacrifice for sins, that we delight in it as believers, knowing how we have been made right before God because of God's provision for our salvation. All of us are sinners. All of us are in need of God's grace, and he has provided salvation through the person and work of Christ. May we not show contempt for God's only provision for salvation. Okay. Something else happens very significant, though. Y'all stay, hopefully, in 1 Samuel 2. We read one of the reasons why they don't listen to their father, though. In verse 25, when he says this to them, they just roll their eyes. They don't listen to their father. He has a great point, and they ignore it. They roll their eyes at him. They don't listen to their father. And 25b tells us it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. This is why they did not listen. God had hardened their hearts. They had sinned so often, they had sinned so severely, that God had given them over to their sin. The beginning of 25 shows us, man, these two guys, they're responsible. These two guys choose to not listen to their father. They desire to not listen to their father. They don't want to listen to their father. It's not that he's talking and they're saying, man, that sounds like it makes sense. I want to listen to you, but I can't. No, they hate what their father's saying. They're responsible for not listening to their parents, to listening to their father. But we also see, not only are humans responsible, God is sovereign. So in that very same verse, you read of this parallel truth that it's God who hardens their hearts. It's the will of God that they don't listen to their father, because it's the will of God that he was going to put them to death, because it was his will that he would be glorified through judging this sin, this offense against him. God will not be mocked. So God hardens their hearts. Pharaoh's a great example of this. You read through Exodus, you're going to see just as many examples where Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. At least 9 times you're going to read that. And just as many times you're going to read that God had hardened Pharaoh's hearts. Which one was it? It was both. Pharaoh is responsible because he had hardened his heart towards God. But God is sovereign, and he had hardened Pharaoh's heart toward him. So our place, as one commentator writes, is not to question. Our place is not even necessarily to comprehend fully, but to tremble before a God who can justly make sinners deaf to the very call to repentance. So as we prepare for Eli's example that we haven't even begun to discuss yet, that there's this question that I think is worth exploring. Why do children turn out the way that they do? I mean, we've already seen more than one reason in this text. I mean, many of you are hearing from Jim Neuheiser each week. He's written on this subject often in a variety of circumstances. I find it helpful. I think I've even referred to it before, and I think y'all are about to hear about it in a few weeks. But he asks this question, why do children turn out the way they do? And he points to several primary factors that influence our children. I mean, and we just talked about it, right? God's sovereignty. There's not just some formula for figuring out how a what a child is going to turn out to become. God is sovereign. Unless the Father draws, no one will come to him. And so why do children become Christians? Because God is sovereign. He opens their eyes to trust in Christ. We're dependent on God to do this work of salvation in a child's life. But there are other factors that determine what a child turns out to be has a lot to do with their own responsibility. Children are responsible to listen to their parents. We read a variety of examples of this in the scriptures. God's sovereign. Children, you're responsible. You're responsible to listen to your parents. And guess what? There are more than just these three, but these are the primary. Factors that determine how a children turns out the way they do. It's parents. Parents, we're responsible to parent. We're responsible to discipline and instruct our children in the ways of the Lord. And Eli fails at this example. Eli is a bad, failed parent. Eli teaches us much through his bad example. I came across a cartoon. I think it's hilarious, and I think it speaks to this a bit. I don't even know who Andy Capp is, but maybe you've seen some Andy Capp cartoons. Here's what Andy says. He says to his wife, "I ain't worth nothing. I'm just nobody. That's what I am." And his wife, Flo, she says, "Oh, don't be so hard on yourself. I mean, if nothing else, you serve as a horrible example." So it's funny, and it's Eli, okay? Eli serves as a horrible example for us this morning. We've seen these worthless sons, and we can't just say worthless sons obviously have a worthless father. That's formulaic, it's presumptive, and it's wrong. But when you read in the text where God shows us ways that Eli was a horrible example, we know then, okay, Eli was a bad parent because God's word shows us where Eli fails miserably. And the most clear statement is over in chapter 3, verse 13. Turn there real quick to see in God's judgment upon Eli spoken through Samuel. Listen to what we read about Eli's bad example. It says, verse 13, "I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them." Parents, to restrain our kids, we're to protect our children from themselves. What we know about from Eli in this account is helpful because he models for us a child-centered home. God asks him in chapter 2, through this man of God that speaks to him, "Why do you honor your sons over me?" That is the very definition of child-centered. Eli cared so much for his children that he harmed them. His desire to please his sons usurped his desire to please the Lord. And in so doing, he failed to love his sons because the scriptures have much to say about what it looks like to love your children. Proverbs 13, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." So to love your children, parents, is to make wisdom attractive. It's to show that the way of the transgressor is hard. It's to model for them the sowing and reaping principle, that there are consequences for sin. And this principle of sowing and reaping is modeled through corrective discipline. And so Proverbs 13 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son." The rod is a tool that the scriptures appeal to for parents to use. It's not the only tool, but it's a tool that ought to be used in the home. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Oh, how Hophni and Phinehas needed folly to be driven far from them in their young age, so that they would not be doing the blasphemous things that they were doing as priests." They needed discipline. They needed the love of their father through corrective discipline. Proverbs 23 implores us, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die." So listen, what this is saying, it's not what so many people characterize here. We're talking about self-controlled discipline that is not done in anger. We're not talking about harming children. We're talking about something that's not harmful. It stings, but it's not harmful. Do not withhold discipline from a child. Verse 14, if you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. So Eli, in honoring them over the Lord, he was actually harming his sons by neglecting to be a faithful father. And this rebuke that he provides, boy, doesn't it just lack a whole lot? I mean, they are doing some awful things. And he basically nags at them. Why are you guys doing this, man? This looks bad. Everybody's talking about it. Stop. No, what he needed to do was to remove them. He can't necessarily make them, they're adults. He can't just make them stop pursuing sexual sin, but he can make them stop being priests who are committing sexual sin. And so Eli, this high priest, he honors his children over his Lord. And so his rebuke is just words only that the eyes roll at. No, his sons don't listen to him at all. His nagging just annoys them. And his nagging was inconsistent. Because I don't know if I'll have time to get there. Pretty positive I won't. But Eli is a fat individual. And the writer's not just writing this to be mean. He's saying, listen, the reason I describe Eli this way is Eli is participating in this three-pronged fork exercise. Where do you think this New York strip is coming from, Dad? That's kind of Hophni and Phinehas' perspective probably when he's correcting them. He's eating the same raw meat that the sons are stealing. Okay, so Eli is a part of this. And then here he is saying, listen, we're looking bad publicly. Let's stop. He's a failed parent. He's a failed leader. So Proverbs 19 says, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. God is gracious, parents, to provide for us a means by which to instruct our children, to make wisdom attractive, to show that the way of the sinner is hard. It's through discipline. And so what other hope is there? Let's discipline our children while there is hope. I bet Eli was feeling pretty hopeless in verse 25. And that's typical of parents. A lot of times we start out early, young with children, really permissive. We want to be their friend. We want to let them do everything. Then we start seeing the product and we start panicking. And so then we tighten the grip. And that's opposite of the way that it ought to be. We have to train our children when they're young and restrain them, what Eli failed to do, so that later they grow to be faithful. That is our prayer, that they grow to be faithful. So this parent, this bad parent, he's complicit in the son, in the sins of his wicked sons. I mentioned it, but I hope you know you can read that as well. 2:29 is where we see such rebuke. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering? They're fattening themselves. It's not Hophni and Phinehas alone. Eli is included. Well, you turn over to chapter 4. Verse 18, God's judgment that is prophesied about in chapters 2 and 3 comes to perfect fulfillment when Eli's sons will die, and Eli will as well. And look at what takes place in 4:18 when Eli finds out what happened to his sons. Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Eli dies, and it's related to fattening himself on the Lord's offering. So Eli was complicit in this. And then even his daughter-in-law recognized his complicity as well. 19 and following, his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. When she heard the news that the ark was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed. She gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said, "Oh, do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." So the glory had departed because of Phinehas and because of Eli. And so back to 1 Samuel 2:30, this will be our last point. Through this mysterious man of God that we didn't really get to talk much about, he confronts Eli for his sin, and he lets him know what's going to take place. He tells him what's going to happen to his sons. He tells him what's going to happen to his family. It's all judgment, and it's hard to hear. And in verse 30, the Lord asks through this prophet, or he declares through this prophet, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Here's the deal. I think all of us are confronted here this morning with our need to honor the Lord through our worship. All of life is worship. We have to honor the Lord in our worship, and particularly as a church, we want to honor the Lord as we worship him in our public gatherings. So that's why what we do is informed by the scriptures. Let's honor the Lord by doing what he commands. Parents, families, we're to honor the Lord in our home. I think so many honor the world rather than honoring the Lord by appealing to the world's advice and the world's standards for parenting. Let's honor the Lord by being faithful to what God has commanded. And he hasn't really commanded us a whole lot of specific things about parenting. We're to be faithful, and then we are to trust God with the rest. It's not that we hear this and go, man, I want to be a better parent. I want to do better. We need to depend on the Lord through prayer. We need to rely on his divine power to be the parents that God would design us to be, to point our children to Christ. So let's honor the Lord in our homes. And I feel like it's right to address, maybe you're in this room this morning and you're hearing this and you don't like what you're hearing. And I wonder if maybe you're even like the Hophni and Phinehas in dishonoring God's provision of sacrifice. You hate the idea that God is holy and that God says you are a sinner and that sin is an offense before him, and that apart from Christ, there is no hope. And Hebrews 10, again, 29, I referenced it earlier, but I'll use it to close. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? Christ died in our place so that we could be reconciled to the Father. If you reject that only provision that God has made for salvation, you have spurned the Son of God. And what hope is there for salvation? Turn to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for what we read this morning in your text, God. May we learn much from this. May we be characterized by faithfulness. May we seek to honor you in our worship. May you be honored in our homes. God, we praise you. We delight in how many families there are in our church, how many young children. What a joy it is to see children everywhere, to see a nursery that is crowded. But God, I pray that you would equip and encourage and instruct our parents. May we all desire to be faithful in our parenting. We're not relying on our own efforts and our own ways, but we're relying on you. We seek to be faithful to what you've commanded, and we entrust the rest to you. May we be a people that are dependent on you for all things. I love you. We thank you and praise you for this day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.